Good morning. I hope everyone is doing well this morning. For the next 3 weeks, we are going to conclude a series that we've been looking at for the last year of the book of Ephesians. And the focus of our study for the next 3 weeks is going to be on a section of scripture in Ephesians chapter 6. So if you have a Bible with you, you can open up to Ephesians chapter 6. That's where we're going to be looking this morning. Ephesians chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the racks in front of you. If not, we'll put all the scriptures up on the screen for you. But while you're turning there, let me prepare us for what we're going to see this morning. Here at Peter's Creek, you would be hard-pressed to spend a day here without shaking hands. On your way in, there's a line of people that were ready to shake your hands. On your way out, there might be some pastors waiting for you to shake your hands. We even set aside a part of the actual service where we make you shake other people's hands. So on any given Sunday, you would be hard-pressed to get out of here without shaking hands, unless you're a germaphobe. If you're a germaphobe type person, then Sunday mornings are like a nightmare for you. All those hands covered in all those germs. Over the years, standing back there, I have noticed how the germaphobe types handle the handshaking part of church. Some people, they just show up late. Maybe that's why a lot of you are late. You're trying to cut down the number of hands. They have to show you that's smart. I understand. Another way that germaphobes avoid the handshake is the I'm coming down with something move. When somebody extends their hand to shake, you give them the stop sign with a sad expression on your face, and you point to your sinuses, and it says, I'd love to shake your hand, but I'm infirmed. Then there's some other ones, bolder people simply just don't do it. Nope, not a handshaker. And then probably the most popular approach is hand sanitizer. Shake the person's hands, and then you pull out the little bottle out of your pocket or your purse, and you wash off all that hospitality. Don't want to do it in front of people that you just shook your hand and looks rude, but a little bit of sanitizer can go a long way. If you notice here at Peter's Creek, we have hand sanitizer stations all throughout the church, and they're the fancy kind where you just have to stick your hand under and it automatically does it. Last week, I just saw a little kid accidentally stand under it, right on his head. But the reason that we provide the hand sanitizer station is because it is common knowledge that you can get sick through the spreading of germs. And what's crazy to think about is it wasn't too long ago where that wasn't common knowledge. It wasn't until the late 1800s, early 1900s, that germ theory started to be popularized. And one of the main contributors to our understanding of germs was this Hungarian doctor named Ignaz Semmelweis. Now, what this doctor observed is that the mortality rate among mothers and babies at childbirth was so high that women were starting to prefer to give birth in the streets rather than going into a hospital for fear of death. So this doctor began an investigation, and what he found was that the doctors in the hospitals would treat patient after patient after patient and even perform autopsies on the deceased and then proceed to deliver a baby without washing their hands. So as an experiment, Semmelweis had everybody in the hospital wash their hands, and the mortality rate reduced drastically. But get this, when Semmelweis presented his findings to the medical community, they rejected him because they couldn't wrap their minds around the idea that the danger that they were most susceptible to came from a source that they couldn't even see. Now, the reason that I bring this up is because now we are all aware of the danger that germs can pose. That's why we reach for the hand sanitizer. Even though we can't see them, we know they're dangerous. But in this passage we're looking at today in Ephesians, Paul, the author of the book, is going to point out a kind of danger that we are all susceptible to that we also can't see. So let's take a look at our passage for this morning. Will you stand with me for the reading of Scripture? Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, says, Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. That is our passage for this morning. You may be seated. Now, as we have said before, the book of Ephesians is broken up into two parts. The first part of the book tells us what a Christian should believe. The second part of the book tells us how a person should live or what a person should do because of what they believe. And here, at the end of the letter, Paul tells us that one of the things that we need to do, one of the things that Christians need to do, is be strong. And notice here, the strength that Paul is talking about is not our own strength. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So can you see how the kind of strength that Paul says that we are going to need is a kind that we can only get from God? Which means we can't muster up the kind of strength that we need from our own doing. Now, before Paul tells us how we get this strength from God, he's going to show us a little bit as to why this strength is necessary to begin with. He says the reason that we're going to need strength from God is so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. And we can learn a whole lot of things from this one sentence right here. I mean, if we sat down and wrote down all the observations and all the questions that we could raise from this one sentence, it would be a lot. For instance, one of the questions that we might ask from this sentence is, who is the devil? Because whoever the devil is, this passage seems to suggest that he is against us. Notice how it says that we need to stand against the schemes of the devil. Another question that we might ask is, why is the devil against us? What did we ever do to him? Because it appears that the devil is so against us that he's coming up with schemes against us. So what are those schemes? What is he trying to do? What is he trying to accomplish with his schemes? Because these schemes, they don't seem good, right? I mean, he doesn't appear to be scheming something fun for us, like a party or something, because the sentence begins by saying, put on the whole armor of God. If you get an invitation from somebody and they say, hey, we have something planned for you, bring armor. You should be worried. And it seems this is exactly what we are being told here. That there is a force that stands against you and me, scheming to harm us and take us down. And because of this, we need God's strength to stay standing, and we need God's armor to be protected. Do you see that from here? Now, the images that Paul uses here are battle images. Talking about armor and flaming darts and swords. And from the way that Paul is talking, it seems like we are in the middle of a war that we may not even know that we are in. And one of the reasons that we may not know that we are in a war is because the enemy that is standing against us is one that we can't see. In the next verse, Paul explains a little more when he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil. The danger that Paul is talking about in this passage is one that comes not from physical things made of flesh and blood, but from spiritual forces. Now, whenever he says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, he doesn't mean that we never wrestle against flesh and blood. What he means is that the things that we wrestle against in this life are not only flesh and blood. If your life is anything like mine, then you know what it's like to wrestle against flesh and blood. There are people in my life who have flesh and blood, who I wrestle against. Not physically, I don't physically wrestle them, but there's people in my life who annoy me, who frustrate me. There are people in my life who criticize me, who make trouble for me. There are people in my life who stress me out and make my life difficult. Does anybody else have people like that in their lives? So, you know what it's like to wrestle with flesh and blood like that. And flesh and blood isn't just a reference to people. Just a couple of weeks ago, the flesh and blood that I had to wrestle against was a deer. I was driving home from church on Wednesday night, trying to get some food, and as I was driving down 88, a deer jumped out of the woods and jumped right in front of my car, totally crushed the front of my vehicle. The bumper was broken, the hood was crumpled, the door wouldn't open properly, and I was physically okay, but then I had to deal with the insurance claims, a rental car, all that stuff, and my life was completely disrupted because of this dumb deer. Have you ever had something in your life jump into your life and disrupt everything? Maybe it wasn't a deer, maybe it was a financial problem, maybe it was a health issue, maybe it was a relational thing, but it jumped into your life and it started disrupting everything, and you felt like you were wrestling against that thing, whatever it was. Well, that's what Paul means when he talks about flesh and blood, something tangible, something where we can clearly see who or what is the thing causing the disruption in our lives. But here in this passage, Paul is pointing out that there are also things that we wrestle against that we can't see, where the source of the disruption is not clear to us. And Paul wants us to know, of all the things that we wrestle with in life, there is also a category called spiritual forces. Do you see that in here? Now, right away, because we are modern thinking people, we are tempted to be dismissive when it comes to something as vague and unfamiliar as spiritual forces. Because we are used to cause and effect. We are used to observation. We are used to tangible evidence. So when something like spiritual forces come up, we tend to place them in a category that we have reserved for things like the boogeyman, tooth fairy, Sasquatch. Because why would we believe in something that we can't even see? This Dr. Semmelweis, he spent years trying to convince the medical community about the reality of germs. And he repeatedly was dismissed and ridiculed to the extent that he was placed in an asylum where he eventually died. 20 years after his death, germ theory was accepted by the medical community, and the things that he was advocating for years earlier became common practice. But it leaves you wondering, how many people could have been spared? How much pain could have been avoided if people would have understood that some of the danger that they were most susceptible to came from sources that they couldn't see, like germs or spiritual forces? So, rather than simply explaining this passage in Ephesians, I thought it might be helpful to take the opportunity to look a little more closely at what the Bible has to say about these spiritual forces of evil that Paul is warning us against here in Ephesians. So for the next couple of weeks, we are going to try to better understand these spiritual forces of evil so we can better understand what this passage is teaching us. And the reason I think this is important is because sometimes when it comes to things that we are unfamiliar with, our lack of understanding can cause us to slip into some wrong thinking, especially when it comes into areas like this one about spiritual forces. For example, when we talk about spiritual forces like angels, when the topic of angels comes up, you might think of this. Have you ever seen this before? Chubby little angel babies with diapers? These guys are cute, but the problem is in the Bible, whenever somebody has an encounter with an angel, their first reaction is not to pinch them on the cheeks, it's to fall on the ground and tremble in fear. That's why in the Bible, the angel's first words are usually, "Do not be afraid," because apparently angels are more terrifying than they are cute. Or maybe you remember the movie It's a Wonderful Life, and from that movie we heard, every time a bell rings, what? An angel gets its wings. Is that true? Is that how that works? And if those are some of the ideas that we have circulating about angels, then what kind of stuff is said about the devil? That he's dressed in red, he's got horns and a pitchfork, that he stands on your shoulder and whispers in your ear, that he's the father of rock and roll? You see, when it comes to things like spiritual forces, we have the potential to imagine and create all kinds of things that may not be true. So, what is really true when it comes to these spiritual forces? Well, let's find out. When we come to our passage here in Ephesians and we are told that we need God's strength in order to stand against the schemes of the devil, maybe we need to understand a little bit more about this enemy who is against us. So the first question we'll look at is, who is the devil? When we read the Bible, one of the first things that we learn about the devil is that the devil is a who. Which might seem like an obvious point, but for many people in our day, they don't believe that the devil is real. And this isn't just people who don't also believe that God is real. There is a poll in 2009 among American Christians that revealed that 60% of American Christians did not believe that the devil was actually real. Remember that line from The Usual Suspects? The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. Well, besides not existing, some people wonder whether the devil is actually real or he's just a personification of evil on the earth. Author Mike McKinley explains, for many people, the idea of an evil spirit who plots and plans to oppose God's work seems a bit far-fetched. And nowadays, when people do bad things, we look at brain chemistry, childhood trauma, or larger social forces for an explanation. There simply doesn't seem to be much room for the idea of a devil in the modern world. Because of this, some people wonder if the Bible's teaching about Satan is really just a pre-scientific way of explaining the evil that we observe in the world around us. They say perhaps when the Bible talks about Satan, it's just God's way of explaining things in a way that would have made sense to people back then who believed in evil spirits and things. But now that we know better, we can find better explanations for why things go wrong here on the earth. That's what some people say. It is true that not all evil can be directly attributed to the devil. Have you heard the saying, "The devil made me do it"? Well, that excuse doesn't work universally. The Bible is very clear that there are other sources for sin and evil that are not credited to the devil. But the Bible is also clear that the teaching of the Bible doesn't make any sense without the devil being real and a personal being. Listen to the way that the Bible talks about Satan. The Bible says that he speaks, he lies, he works, he fights, he desires, he prowls, he makes plans, he has a character. And one of the most convincing proofs that the devil is real is that Jesus himself treated the devil as if he was real. Jesus called the devil by name. Jesus spoke to the devil directly. Jesus taught about the devil and his works and his strategy. So if we treat Jesus like a real and personal being, then we must also recognize that Jesus treated the devil like a real and personal being. Now, when we ask the question, who is the devil? You don't have to get very far in the Bible to discover that the devil goes by a bunch of different names. Did you ever notice that in the Bible? He's got a whole lot of names. Here in Ephesians, he's called the devil. Throughout the rest of the Bible, we see names like Satan, Beelzebul, Belial, Abaddon. And every one of these names has a meaning. And since they're applied to the devil, these names teach us a little bit about who he is and stuff that he does. For example, the word devil is actually a Greek word, and it means slanderer. Because that's what the devil does, he slanders. The name Satan is a Hebrew word that means adversary, which explains why we're told here in Ephesians that he stands against us like an adversary. The word Beelzebul, it literally means lord of the flies, which signifies death and decay. The word Belial means worthless, and the word Abaddon means the one who destroys. If God's the creator, then Satan, Abaddon, is the one who tries to destroy everything. Now, a bunch of other names in the Bible given to Satan simply tell us about his activity. He's called the tempter, the evil one, the accuser, the father of lies. There's actually a verse in Revelation that puts a bunch of these names together in one verse to kind of help us out. In Revelation 12, it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world." So right there, we get five names in one about who the devil is. And what's interesting about this verse is that one of the names given here gives us a little glimpse about Satan's history. And notice how it says, "that ancient serpent." That's weird. Is he an old snake or something? You remember any stories about snakes in the Bible? Maybe close to the beginning? If you open up the Bible from page one, what you will find is that God created this amazing world. And then if you keep reading, you will see all the details about this amazing world that he created. And then if you keep reading, you will find that of all the things that he created, the pinnacle of his creation was human beings. God created man and woman, and he called them Adam and Eve. And if you read, everything seems to be going exactly as you would think. Adam and Eve have free reign over all of creation, except God gave them one guideline. Do not eat from this one tree. And then seemingly out of nowhere, we read this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat any of the tree in the garden?" Uh-oh. As the story goes, you find out that the serpent, he tempts and distorts and deceives Adam and Eve into disobeying God and eating from that tree. And their sin opens a can of worms that continues to plague mankind to this day. Just as this ancient serpent, the devil, continues to oppose God to this day. Now the devil's role in getting Adam and Eve to sin raises a whole bunch of questions. Like, where did he come from? If God created a perfect world that he made out of nothing, then how did one of his creatures go rogue and start trying to undermine everything he does and bring down all of humanity? That's a legit question, right? Well, here's the thing. When it comes to the Bible, one of the things we need to understand about the Bible is that the Bible tells us everything that we need to know, not everything that we might want to know. And this reality comes front and center when we're talking about spiritual forces such as the devil, because I want to know all the details about where the devil came from, what happened in all this stuff. Instead of giving us all the details, what the Bible gives us is the details that we need. When it comes to areas of the Bible where I have more questions than I get details, one of the helpful things that I say in my classes is it's helpful to think of these details like fence posts. Well, we don't know everything we might want to know about the topic, but we do know enough to keep our curiosities and our imaginations from going out of bounds, from crossing out of the fence. And some of the fence posts that we are given about the devil, some of the facts that God says we need to know about the devil are these. First, the devil was created. Now, the reason this is important is because some people think that the devil is an opposite and equal force that opposes God. But this is not true. And the devil does oppose God, but he is not equal to God in any way. Not in his power, not in his ability, not in his existence. God is eternal. He has always existed. There has not been a moment in time where God did not exist. But the devil is not true about him. The devil was created. There was a time when the devil did not exist. And if God is the creator of everything, then God created the devil. And if God created the devil, then he is superior to him in every way. Now, that begs the question, right? Why would God create an evil being that opposes him? Why would he do that? Well, the information that we are given about that, though small, tells an interesting story. One that would suggest that the devil wasn't always in opposition to God. Did you know that the devil is an angel? Did you know that? The devil's an angel. The word angel in the Bible refers to a type of being. Like we are human beings, and then a horse is a horse, a dog is a dog, and an angel is an angel. And in the Bible, there are good angels that the Bible calls angels, and then there are bad angels, which the Bible calls what? Demons. So what we see is that angels and demons are the same kind of being. They are angels who were created by God. And so what we see when we read here is that the difference between these angels and demons is their motivation, their intentions, and their activity. But this difference wasn't always the case. When these angelic beings were initially created, all of them were good. At the end of Genesis chapter 1, after God is done creating everything that he made, it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." On the seventh day, God rested because he was done creating. And everything that he created up until this point, including the angels, he called good. So we can deduce that somewhere from the end of chapter 1, when he called everything good, to the beginning of chapter 3, when the snake shows up in the garden, that something big and significant happened among the angels. So significant that at least one of these created angelic beings turned against God and then tried to turn everybody and everyone against God too. Now, I have a ton of questions about that. A revolt among angels? I want to know all the details. And I'm not the only one. There's movies, TV shows that have tried to fill in the blanks about what might have happened in the turn of the devil. This goes back really far to some of our classic literature, like Paradise Lost and Canterbury Tales. They all try to fill in the details about what might have happened to make Satan what he is today. But in spite of our curiosity, the reality is we're only given a handful of fence posts. And some of the details that we're given include these. 2 Corinthians tells us that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And the disguise isn't that he's an angel. That's how he was created. He's always been an angel. The disguise is that he disguises himself to be one of the good ones. What we see here is that Satan is so devious that he tries to disguise himself as something good in order to bring about the destruction that he wants. Satan fights dirty. And Satan isn't the only one who turned away from God. The book of 2 Peter says that God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Apparently, there were many angels who sinned against God. And we don't know what they did. I'd like to know what they did. I'd like to know that story. But all that we know is that for whatever reason, a reason that we aren't told, God did not spare these angels the punishment that they deserve for their sin, like he spared us for our sin through Jesus. But apparently, the punishment that God put on these angels, it is still to come in the future. Because all throughout the Bible, we see that throughout the course of human history, these fallen angels have been trying to destroy God's work throughout all of human history, including today. From the book of Jude, we learn that there were angels that were initially created to be in a certain position and to answer to a certain authority. And those angels left their proper dwelling. So my question is, well, where did they go? Well, whose authority did they move to? The book of Matthew says that Satan, also known as Beelzebul, is the prince of demons. It seems that these fallen angels left their position, left following God to follow Satan as their new leader. And the book of Revelation tells us about this new army of angels following Satan that fight another group of angels that are following God. It says in Revelation, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon as his angels fought back. So the picture we're given is that there's two armies fighting each other. One, angels who've followed Satan, and another, angels led by an angel named Michael who are fighting for God. So you see, put it all together. Satan became a leader of a pack of angels who had turned away from God and have devoted themselves to opposing God, opposing God's plans, opposing God's angels, and continuously attempting to destroy the lives of the people that God loves, like you and me. Those are some of the fence posts that were given. Now, deep breath. I know that that's a lot of information. But the reason that I brought all this information up today is so that we can be better informed. You remember this from TV? The more you know, like, knowledge is half the battle. And according to this passage in Ephesians, Paul tells us that we are in a spiritual battle, whether we realize it or not. And the battle that it requires is going to require us to have more strength than we have on our own. And it's a battle that's going to be so fierce that we need protection from the armor of God. And this battle that is against us involves an enemy, the devil, and all of his spiritual forces who are scheming to take us down. And my goal for today was two things. One, to keep us from the error of thinking the devil doesn't exist. And by not talking about him, we are doing that. And two, to keep us from whatever misinformation or wrong ideas and fears we may have been exposed to about it. So, here is what I hope that you have learned today. This passage tells us that the things we wrestle against in this life are not limited to flesh and blood, but we also wrestle against spiritual forces. And the leader of these spiritual forces of evil is called the devil. So who is the devil? Where did he come from? The devil is a fallen angelic being created by God who carried enough influence, persuasion, and power to convince other angels to join him in opposing God. Why does the devil and spiritual forces stand against us? What did we ever do to them? Well, they stand against us because the devil and these spiritual forces are first and foremost against God. And one of the ways that they have chosen to stand against God is by going after the things that God loves. Now, I am well aware that a sermon that is mostly about the devil can be kind of a downer, right? So let's leave this final thought as our encouragement and our hope this morning. And this final thought is this. One of the reasons that the devil schemes against you and me is because the devil recognizes that we are the thing that God loves the most. Of everything that God created, we are the ones that he wanted to save. Remember that verse that said God didn't spare the angels when they sinned? Well, when we sinned, God loves us so much that in order to spare us, he went so far as sending his only son, Jesus, to die for sins that we committed, to pay the penalty for our sins. So one of the reasons that the devil comes after us is because he sees how much we are loved by God. In a weird, backward way, that's kind of a compliment that there's this scary devil that's trying to get us. Now, I know the stuff that we looked at today has probably raised a bunch of other questions that I did not answer. Questions like, well, what does the devil do? Or what can we do against that? Or what is the armor of God and how does it work? Well, next week, we are going to look more specifically at what the schemes of the devil against us actually are and how we can prepare for them and fight against them. And then I will go ahead and let the cat out of the bag about the future. I wrote that phrase down, let the cat out of the bag. And then when I was like going over it, I read like, that's a weird phrase. Where did that come from? If you have a cat in a bag, let the cat out. Every cat should be out of every bag. So here's the cat. After Christmas, at the beginning of the year, we're going to start a new series called The Armor of God, where we are going to look in depth at how we are protected from and stand firm against spiritual forces that are opposed to us. So this week and the next 2 weeks serve as a background to help us understand the enemy against us so that we can set us up for the series coming next where we can understand what God has done for us and will do in us. Okay? Will you stand with me as I pray for us? God, we thank you that you've given us your word, and in your word, you are telling us what we need to know. And when it comes to things like this, things that we can't even see, sometimes we're tempted to not give it much thought, or sometimes we're tempted to give it too much thought. But God, help us to see that the facts that you've given, though they're smaller than the questions we might have, are setting up a boundary for what you said we need to know. And God, of all the things that we need to know about this enemy who is real against us, I pray that we would find hope in knowing that you are way stronger than the enemy against us. That you are the creator of all things. You hold all things together. You don't let anything out of your control. So God, this enemy that stands against us, may I be reminded of the victory that you've already promised. And God, I pray that as we follow you faithfully, that we would be aware of how we are trying to be taken out, but also aware of the way in which you said that you will give us strength, a strength that cannot be overcome. So God, I pray that when we, the next couple of weeks, take a look at some of these schemes of the devil, we would also know that the grace of God and the power of God is far greater than anything that we can fear. We know this because you loved us so much that unlike the angels that you did not spare, you spared us by sending us Jesus to die for our sins so that we could be protected forever from the harm of the devil. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.